Dear Lord God, thank you, Lord, for your word, how it sometimes cuts like a knife. Lord, it sometimes balms when we're injured. It sometimes, Lord, is an encouragement when we're tired. Lord, but it always is an amazing, Lord, blessing to us. And so, Lord, in a passage like this where Paul is cutting, help us, Lord, to feel your grace. Help us be open to your encouragement and correction, whatever you may have to say to us in these passages, Lord, so that we may more fully know you and more fully grow in you and more fully bless your body and bless your purposes in the world. Thank you, Lord God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning our passage continues to flesh out what Christian maturity looks like. As we've been talking about the past few weeks, Paul has made the shift from talking about what grace looks like to how we're called to respond to grace. And so now Paul begins to talk about how we are called to respond to grace by looking at our behavior, how we act, how we conduct ourselves both in private places and in public places. And here Paul uses the analogy of clothing, of putting on clothing and taking off clothing. And it's very appropriate because as we think about clothing, clothing really describes us in many ways. I mean, clothing describes our style, our interests, our wealth, our status, culture, values, aspirations, and even our jobs. Clothing is an outward indicator of private attitudes and beliefs. And so Paul is saying here then that your behavior, how you act, how you conduct yourself, does the same exact thing. It is an outward indicator of an inward attitude or belief. So then, the ways that we act will show then what we believe better than anything we might say to another person. And Paul is concerned then that the ways we act exemplify who Christ is and what Christ has done rather than the old ways that you used to live before you knew Christ. Now, the seriousness of this plea really comes out in the very first words that Paul uses. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." The word testify here is actually the Greek word martyreo, which we get martyr from. So this word has to do with a witness, a call that someone will forsake all to achieve. And that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. He is saying, I insist that you live this way. I insist that you stop living in the old ways that you used to live, but you put the new clothing of Christ and his righteousness in your life on you. And he adds by saying, in the Lord. Now, Paul only uses this phrase when he's serious about something. You only see it a few times. You see it in Corinthians. You see it a couple of times in other letters. And when he says, in the Lord, he's making a very clear distinction that he's not talking about his personal preferences or his opinion or what he thinks is right or wrong, but he is actually using the full force of his apostleship, the full respect that is given to him as one of the 12 apostles to say that by God's authority, it is right to live this way and you need to live this way. So this morning we have a very serious word because Paul is very seriously giving this to the Ephesian Christians. And the concern for Paul is encapsulated in the sentence that comes right after that first little phrase. He says, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Now, Paul is generalizing here when he's talking about the Gentiles. Some of the translations translate this as pagan. He's not saying that every pagan is so dissolute or so wantonly sinful, like he'll describe in a few minutes that we'll study. But what he is saying is he's describing a trajectory or two trajectories that, when brought to their fulfillment, are fully opposed to each other. One trajectory is life with Jesus Christ. And the other trajectory is life without Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that when both of those are lived out to their fullest degree, they will be utterly opposed to each other. And for the Ephesians, they would have understood this. Because the Ephesians lived in a fully 100% pagan society, and they were pagans before they had come to know Jesus Christ. And some of you may have come from that kind of background. I know a few of you have come from societies that are not Christian. So we can understand what Paul is saying here about old clothes, new clothes, one trajectory, another trajectory. But for us who have grown up in America, this can be harder to understand because we don't live in a pagan society. I doubt most of you would say that, well, before I became a Christian, I was a pagan. And for some of us, we may not even really know where that point was before I became a Christian. We were just kind of always Christians. We grew up in a Christian home. You know, we kind of always went to church, things like that. So it can be more difficult to understand what Paul is saying. Like, what is the trajectory of Jesus Christ as opposed to, for example, the American dream? Or the trajectory of Christ's way as opposed to the way media tells us to live, or the way we see exemplified on TV or movies or et cetera, can become confusing. So Paul here uses very startling language. And if you heard what he was saying, and we're going to, you know, spend time on this just so we can kind of get an idea of how startling this language is. This is language that Paul meant to offend. Paul is not making friends with this language. This is language that people would have gone, what? What are you saying? And you're describing me that way? You know, it's not language that's meant to be kind of flowery. It's meant to cut and to hit and to offend and to startle. And he does that because it is sometimes hard to see how these two trajectories work. The trajectory of Christ and his way, living in his love and grace, being transformed by his goodness and salvation, and the way of a pagan mindset, that he would say, that is devoid of Christ as its center. And he describes this as being the futility of our minds. That's how he describes this whole idea of a Gentile or pagan mindset. It's basically the process by which we become ignorant or obstinate to God's plans for us and God's demands of his people. Now again, like we've seen in almost every message, Paul's concern is the church. He's concerned about us as a people, us as a body, all of us in New York City, you know, worshiping on a Sunday morning. He's worried and concerned about us. How do we see ourselves? How do we live together? Because pagan Christians destroy churches, just like we talked about last week. How about immature Christians destroy churches? Pagan mindsets erode everything that the church is about. And pagan Christians individually have no sense of grace, no joy in God's love, no sense of healing, no sense of purpose and understanding of their value and their belovedness by God in Christ. And so Paul is rightly concerned about this for the Ephesian Christians and for us. So this morning, we're going to look at Paul's descriptions of both the old clothes and also the new clothes so that we can understand these trajectories well in our life. About what does a pagan mindset mean in our lives and where might we find ourselves on that trajectory? And what does it mean for us to be called to a higher standard of living that is based on Christ and his purposes? So let's firstly look at the pagan mindset that Paul describes. Paul wrote, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given everything up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Now, when we read this, we almost could be tempted to say that Paul is making some kind of criticism of Gentile society. He's looking out at Ephesus and saying, "Oh, you pagan Ephesians, you need to be righteous again. Come back to the Lord." But he's not doing that at all. We can see that. Because he says, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk in the way of the Gentiles." Paul's not concerned about Gentile behavior. Gentiles act like Gentiles. Pagans act like pagans. But what he's worried about and concerned about here is Christian behavior. that we do not become deceived, that we walk down a path, that we begin to put on the clothing of the Gentiles around us rather than the clothing of Christ. Now, I hope you got the idea that when we were reading that, there's a progression that Paul speaks about. There's this progression like it's a slow downward descent. And basically, Paul is talking about this gentle progression that leads to a Gentile mindset or a pagan worldview. It's a descent that we may not even know we're kind of walking on. It starts kind of, you know, in small ways that even very good, respectable Christians might be involved in. And then it leads downward and downward and downward into behavior where you would even surprise yourself that you're in that kind of behavior and wonder, how did I get so far? And that's why Paul speaks about it really as this kind of progression. So it's good to understand the progression that he's talking about that leads us from kind of the respectable sins down to the greater sins that we may not even understand we're walking. So Paul wrote that firstly, the beginning of this process is hardness of heart. Paul writes in verse 18 that all of what he's saying is due to hardness of hearts, which then leads to darkness of mind, deadness of soul, and recklessness of life. Now, the word hardness of heart that he uses is the word poros. You know, if something is porous, that's where this word comes from. And it actually has the meaning of something brittle, something rock hard. And we get the word to petrify or petrified from this word. So when he's using hardened hearts, he's using this word that talks about something being petrified. And notice that he doesn't say their hearts are hard, which is something kind of in the past. He says hardened hearts. So there's this idea that the hardening is ongoing. It's happening over and over again. Day by day, there's this slow process of petrification of the human heart. That just happens in small ways, but then leads to an insensitivity to what God is doing. An insensitivity to God's love and care, an insensitivity to his mission in the world, that we just begin to miss it in our lives. And we can see that this kind of process of hardening just happens in the world around us. I mean, there are many things in this world that harden us. You might have been hardened by your background. You might have been hardened by your family. You might have been hardened by some bad relationships, some bad experiences. But really what Paul is saying is this hardening is on us. No matter how we've been hardened, the choice to continue to walk in those ways is solely on us. We are the ones who let our hearts become hardened. And it happens with every choice we make that we knew the right way and we chose the wrong way. It happens with every bit of anger and unforgiveness that we just hold. We don't reconcile, we don't stop it, we just hold it. And we let it grow and we kind of feed it and then we watch it blossom. Creates hardness of heart. Every time we act in full selfishness and full just for our own gratification, even when there's that little voice in the background, creates hardness of heart and on and on and on. It's just this process of hardness of heart that happens little by little. And Paul says that this hardness of heart, this hardening, then leads to darkening in our understanding. So then the petrification of our hearts leads to moral blindness. Being blind to what's right and true, being blind to what is good around us, and also being deaf to God's voice in our life. So this word has to do with the ways we justify the things we're doing. You know, all of us have those moments where we're like, oh, it's not so bad. Oh, that's not hurting anyone. Oh, you know, I'll change tomorrow. It's okay, I'll do, you know, whatever tonight, but then tomorrow I will change. And that's the process of moral blindness, justifying what we're doing, thinking it's okay. It's okay not to be innocent. It's okay to be almost innocent. It's a process that happens. A few years ago, an example of this is Catherine and I got a phone call from a friend of ours in the Netherlands. She's a good friend. Her family, they're a bit older than us, and their family, they took us in. They're incredibly hospitable, great family, amazing times with them over the years. And she called to tell us that after 30 years of marriage, her husband left her. And her husband left her for a younger woman that he had met at a conference. And this was just devastating to us because, I mean, I love him. He's a friend of mine, you know, and I love her and their beautiful family. It just really destroyed their family. It created ripples in the whole community. It really just had this effect of just everything. It threw everything in chaos. And I was really concerned about this, so I called the pastor of the church because they went to the church I used to serve, and he's a good friend of mine. And he told me that he actually had a conversation with the husband after this had happened. And he was very straight with him. He said, you know this is destroying your family. It is going to create, scars in your kids' lives that'll take years and years to heal. It's destroying your credibility. It's destroying your place in the community. It's just really destroying everything. Do you know what you're doing? It's sinful, but it's also destructive. Do you understand? And my friend said that the husband looked him straight in the eye and said, I know I've hurt people, but I know this is right. I've never felt more alive than when I'm with this woman. So I can't help believe that somehow God is in this. With a straight face, looking straight, he fully 100% believed it. And in one sense, he's right. Everything in his body, everything in his mind was just fully overwhelmed by these feelings he was having for this woman. I mean, he was feeling, you know, more kind of attracted and excited than he had in years. You know, feelings that he thought were gone were arising, and he was, you know, his libido was going on overdrive, and he was just fully focused on this woman. So it's partly true. You know, he's feeling more alive than he had for years. But even though his body is feeling so alive, why was he so spiritually and ethically blind? At the same time, he could feel these amazing feelings, but also be totally blind to the consequences. And the answer is that the choice he made to leave his wife was not the first choice he made. The choice he made to leave his wife was just the outcome of many smaller choices that he made throughout the years, for years past, small little concessions, ways of saying, oh no, I can do this, it's okay. Oh yeah, I can look, it's all right. Oh, I can, you know, have dinner with her, it's okay, it won't hurt anyone. Oh, I could go out. Oh, maybe just sex once isn't gonna hurt. Little by little, over and over again, and it led to that moment where he was fully aware of what he's doing, not deceived in any way, fully aware, and fully thought he was right. And I hope that none of us really ever get into that place where our little choices that we make lead to such a destructive choice, but we can see it in kind of the smaller choices we make every day. You know, we sometimes wonder, why am I so cruel to my spouse or to my kids? You know, why did I make those shortcuts at work? Why did I cheat on that test? You know, why did I sleep with that person? Why did I get so drunk that night? Why did I get so frustrated or so unforgiving to that friend? Why did I break that law? Why did I do those drugs? On and on and on it can happen. This sense of surprise. How did I get to this place? I don't even realize how I got here. It was the culmination of many small choices that dulled our senses and made us blind to God's voice in our life. And Paul writes that when we get there, the outcome is actually the bottom. And he describes it this way. He says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, this is the bottom here. You know, this is the kind of sin that we, you know, when we talk about sin, we're talking about this kind of behavior usually. You know, we're talking about this wanton debauchery, you know, giving themselves up to any impurity. But the word callous here just means dead skin. That's what the word means in Greek. If some of you have calluses on your fingers from practicing stringed instruments, that's what it is. It's just dead skin. And those of us who play guitar or other stringed instruments know that if you practice enough, you can't feel the pain anymore. You know, you could even kind of push nails in and you're not going to feel it for a while because you have this layer, this kind of strengthening layer of dead skin. And that's what this downward spiral of sin does in our life. It calluses us. We become deadened. Deadened to shame. Deadened to regret. Deadened to embarrassment. Deadened to the consequences of sin. Deadened even to the passion of grace. Deadened to the voice of God in our life. Just deadened. And then that leads, what Paul says, to giving ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sensuality here is a word that's often used to describe sex, and especially, you know, just kind of casual sex or sex without boundaries. But really, the word here has this larger kind of connotation. The word for sensuality here means pleasure-seeking without restraint. Pleasure-seeking without restraint. So any pleasure you want to have, you want to feel a feeling of pleasure, and you just have no boundaries on it. There's no fences, you know, hemming that pleasure in. It's just, so that can mean sexual behavior that's deviant, you know, and a downward spiral of sexually deviant behavior. But it also can mean other things. It can mean overeating. It can mean gambling too much. It can mean playing video games all day and night. It can mean watching porn. It can mean spending money wantonly. It can mean just wasting your time. And again, with those kind of behaviors, we often say, well, nobody gets hurt. Nobody needs to know. You know, I can stop any time. But really, it's this pathology of sin. The sin which we indulge in hardens our hearts. It darkens our mind to the evil that we're doing. And ultimately, it makes us less sensitive to God's words. And also, and this is important, less fulfilled. We wonder why church and God's word, prayer, doesn't fulfill us. We wonder why we don't want to even do it. You know, Paul says that it alienates us from the life of God. That's not God doing it. That's us doing it. God's not running. We're running. Because we're becoming deadened to the goodness and the pleasure and the joy that God has for us. And this kind of heart callousing behavior doesn't just have to do with sensuality. It also has to do with a life lived for profit, prestige, or power as well. If that's your goal in life, if that's what you will give your life to, then it also has this deadening, callousing effect. Because we don't realize sometimes how those three things just suck the life out of your families. They suck the joy out of your own life. Your whole life becomes about work. So yes, it's callousing. You don't realize how much it's hurting yourself or how much it's hurting others. It has a sense of hardening our hearts and callousing us. And Paul wants to make sure that all of us understand that we're all on that downward trajectory somewhere. You know, we have this trajectory of Christ-likeness, and we have the trajectory of a pagan worldview, and all of us are on this trajectory somewhere. Some of us in this room may be at the bottom of that long downward spiral. You may be feeling that callousing in your life. You may be out of control. You may have done so many things that you just, you know, you've done the pleasure without restraint, but there's no satisfaction in it anymore, which is the hedonist dilemma. The hedonist dilemma is that you will seek whatever pleasure you want, but then it will not satisfy. So you have to do more and more to satisfy. That's the addict's journey, is they seek pleasure, but then they have to do more to get pleasure and more to get pleasure, and then they don't get it, and so have to do more and more and more. So some of us might be there. But some of us might just be a little blind to what we're doing. We don't understand that the ways we're living, we're getting kind of morally blind and morally deaf. We don't understand it. Or we could just see a little bit of the ways that our hearts are being hardened, that we're beginning to make little concessions. Oh, no, that's okay. No, that's okay. Yeah, I don't have to spend any time with God. That's all right. Oh, you know, I can do this. It's okay. And we're not realizing just how it's petrifying our hearts. So Paul wants to make sure that we all understand that we're on that trajectory somewhere. But then Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ. So in the same way that he wants us all to know we're on the downward trajectory, he also wants us to know that all of us are in the upward trajectory as well. All of us are there. Because if we learn Christ, we learn that we're saved by grace through faith, not by what we've done, but by the grace of God. So the new clothes that God gives us is not a choice we make. It's not something we do by our own accomplishments or our own skill. It's something God gives. So God has placed us on the upward trajectory. He has made us that way. So what Paul is saying here is act like you are. The downward trajectory is no longer for you because you're no longer that. That is no longer you. You are now Christ. God has renewed you. God has saved you. God has given you a new life in him. And so now you are called just to simply to live like it. Live like the way you have been created anew. And to do that, Paul says that we're simply to learn Christ. Learn Christ again. Paul kind of gives this picture of a schoolhouse here. You know, we're called to sit again. We're called to come to school every day and remember what Christ has done. That's why it's so important for us just to come to God in prayer in some way every day. Just to remember what God has done. Remember who God is in your life. Remember who you are because of Christ so that you can begin to see yourself differently than you were before. You are no longer what you were. Confined to this hardening of your heart and futility of your mind, you have a new outlook on life, a new purpose in your life, and that's defined by this upward trajectory that God has called you to. So we're called to remember what God has done, but we're also called to experience what God has done. If Jesus is just a good concept to you, or if Jesus is just duty for you, you just come here because you've always come, your parents came, you know, you should come, you know, your friends expect you to come, you're missing something. Because God is not just called to be known rationally, he's called to be experienced in our lives. Jesus is not just a philosophy, he's a person who lived and died and rose again and who is living today. That's the claim of Scripture. So if we want to grow in our spiritual life, we have to draw ourselves into Christ who has saved us. To get to know him not as just a concept but as a person. We pray to him. We trust him. We listen for him. We know what he's doing in the world, so we follow him in there. And we trust that God in Jesus Christ has healed us and is healing us. God is the one taking off our new clothes, and God is the one putting the new ones on. A great example of this that I've actually been wanting to preach for like 2 years now is one of my favorite characters in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know how many of you have read the Narnia series from C.S. Lewis. Me and Julian have read it. You may have seen the movies, though I recommend the books more than movies, obviously. But my favorite book is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is the Dawn Treader's a boat, and they're making this journey to kind of explore Narnia. And one of the characters, who's one of my favorite characters in all the books, is a little boy named Eustace Scrubb. And this is how C.S. Lewis describes him. He says, "There was a boy called Eustace Scrubb, and he almost deserved it." He was a kind of character you just want to punch in the face. He was arrogant. He was selfish. He was annoying to everyone around him. And he was constantly just grating on the crew of the Dawn Treader. Well, at one island, Eustace was told to stay with the crew, but he decided to go off by himself, and he found this treasure trove of this dragon. And instead of going back to the Dawn Treader, he decided, finally, I'll get what I want. I'll be better than the crew. They'll never talk down to me again. I will have all the wealth. And so he just began kind of thinking about that, and he put this gold wristband on his arm, and he just was kind of thinking so much about it and dreaming that he actually fell asleep. And this is what Lewis says. He says, "Sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he became a dragon himself." So he got up, and he's a dragon. And at first, he thought, awesome, finally I can show the crew that I'm bigger and better and that they'll finally respect me. And so he makes some, passes around the boat. But then he realizes that the boat members are scared of him and that everybody's scared of him, that dragons don't have friends. Dragons don't care about other people. Dragons only care about what they have and what they want and what they need. And then that leads him eventually to despair. And as he's crying dragon tears, Aslan, the lion, comes to him. And Aslan says, and this is Eustace describing it later, he says, "Then the lion spoke and said, 'Come with me to this huge marble pool.' And Eustace looked at that pool and he thought, 'If I can just get in that pool, I'm sure I won't feel like a dragon anymore. I'll finally be clean.' But Aslan said to him, 'You have to take off your clothes first.' So Eustace starts just tearing apart his dragon scales, just tearing at his skin until one whole kind of level of skin is off. But then he notices there's more scales. So he tears those off. And he notices another layer. And he tears those off until he starts getting frustrated. He cannot get rid of the dragon's skin. And this is when Aslan speaks to him. Eustace is describing this to the crew later. He says, "Then the lion said, 'But I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. And I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear was made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off.'" You know, if you've ever picked a scab of a scored place, it hurts, but then it's great to see it come away. "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off me. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that because I was tender all underneath now that I had no skin. And he threw me in the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again." And then C.S. Lewis narrates, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, though, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he would be very tiresome, but most of all, I shall not notice, the cure had already begun." Now, Paul is describing this process of becoming a dragon, of becoming insensitive to others and insensitive to God, of becoming hardened, of becoming wantonly sinful, just being about what you want and need when you want it. And often we try ourselves to tear that off. We wake up. You know, there are moments where circumstance or conviction kind of wakes us up and we realize what we're doing. And then often we just try to kind of take off. "Oh, I'll do better next time. I'll do better. I'll just try better. I'll do it. You know, I won't do the same thing." But then we realize we do it again. Just another layer of dragon skin. And so when we learn Christ, we're called to come and let Christ take that skin off. to let him take it off and it will hurt. You know, often we wonder, there are some things in our life we think we can just never change. It can never change what I can never change what I'm doing. It's so hardened, I'm so callous, it can never be ripped off. But the hope is that God can rip that off. It's going to hurt, but he can rip it off. So we're called just daily to come and say, God, tear that dragon skin off and put new clothes on me. This is actually a beautiful picture of baptism. You know, he's thrown into that marble pool and he begins to swim awkwardly, but then he realizes the blessing of what Aslan had done for him. But he realizes that he cannot fix himself. And that's where we start as Christians, where we realize that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot tear that dragon skin off. But as we let God do that for us daily, in small ways, we let the encouragement of Scripture, the conviction of Jesus, the word of the Holy Spirit in our lives just strip that skin off us so we're clean again. We can have the hope, as C.S. Lewis said about Eustace, that the cure has begun. So friends, I encourage you to be honest about the downward spiral or the downward path so that you can rejoice in the upward path that God has called you to. I encourage you to understand that the cure has begun in your life. No matter where you find yourself on that path, the cure has begun. There can be a different ending to the story. We just need to learn again Jesus Christ. Come to him. Receive his love and care. And be changed. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we know that just as the hardening of our hearts is our kind of responsibility as well, we know also, Lord, that asking you is our responsibility as well. Lord, so often we don't ask. We see in the story that Aslan gives and Eustace just concedes. He just allows Aslan to work in his life. And so often, Lord, we confess that we don't allow you to work in our lives, that we are obstinate to you, that we run from you, that we deny you the place that you have and you want to have in our life. So, Lord God, we confess that. We confess, Lord, that we do not let you soften our heart, that we do not let you open our eyes, that we do not let you soften us again. But we thank you that regardless of the ways that we run from you and stop your work, that your work cannot be stopped. We thank you, Lord, that at the core of our being, we are no longer pagans. We are no longer bound to that downward path because you have saved us and made us new. We are different. Help us, Lord, to see, Lord, your creation beneath the scales so that we can gladly let you take them off of us so that, again, we can be clothed in your righteousness daily as we seek you. Thank you, Lord God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.